Through the scriptures, we see the theme of the holy days, and today we'll be looking at the theme of Passover and unleavened bread. This was very much on the Apostle Paul's mind as he was writing the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter that we have. If we'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, I'd like to look at some of the wording. We're not going to study into this a great deal, but it's something that indicates very clearly to us in New Testament times that this theme, which is considered by most of the world to be an Old Testament theme, was very much on Paul's mind. And now keep in mind that when Paul is writing this, this is some 20 years after Jesus Christ had finished his message, 20 years and more. And so if, as the world would contend, Passover and unleavened bread were things of the past, why was it so much on Paul's mind? This coming Tuesday evening, this is Passover evening, it's Abib the 14th, as the sacred calendar would have it. As it begins, we will be eating unleavened bread for the first time, as the Bible tells us to do so this year. This is flat bread. It's not puffy bread. Now, this concept of puffy is one that we find on Paul's mind, and he mentions it quite often. We'll look at some of them, if not all of them. And to Paul, it translates to our English equivalent of being puffed up, or pride, or arrogant. Certainly not humble. When we take of unleavened bread, it will represent the body of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you've had time to turn over there, and look at verse 6. I'm just going to break into these thoughts, but show you that a discerning mind will see that as we go through these scriptures, undoubtedly this concept was on Paul's mind as he was writing here in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 6. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Now the world would read that, and that wouldn't bring up an image of leavened bread or unleavened bread or any such thing. Paul is saying here that our Christianity has to do with not thinking that some man is better or greater. We're not to think of one another in lesser roles, in demeaning roles, in disparaging roles. He says, he's writing this and he's given these analogies and metaphors and so forth, that no one of you, that's us, brethren, take it personally, be puffed up for one against another. We shouldn't have pride against our brother. You know, somebody can say, "I'm rich," or "I have a college education," or "I live downtown," or "my daddy was so-and-so." We can't be puffed up one against another. Look at verse 18, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. "Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you." So there, he's dealing with a specific problem here where there is some rivalry that's going on in the church, where somebody is considered by himself to be better than somebody else. He says in verse 19, "But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will." You know, he doesn't really know if it's going to happen, but if he has anything to do with it, he's coming. "And will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." So he's saying that there's somebody in that congregation who is prideful, who is arrogant, who is haughty, and if he comes there, you know, the power of God is certainly a greater power than this man or woman would possess. Chapter 5, the next verse, let's look at verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. This ought not to be, brethren, in the church of God. It ought not to be anywhere. "And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." It's a horrible sin going on in the congregation. But notice what he says in verse 2. "And you are puffed up, what they were doing. They had come to a stage in this congregation to where it didn't bother them. There was a horrible sin in the congregation. This man came in. He was openly flaunting his sin. And these people, in a prideful way, were saying, "Hey, that doesn't bother me. I've made my mistakes. I'm big enough to overlook it." And he's saying that that is a wrong attitude. It is puffed up. Again, he's using this analogy of puffed up. The same way we would think of leavened bread that is puffed up. And what God wants us to understand is that that correlates to the difference between being haughty and prideful and boastful and arrogant, that kind of attitude, over other people, ruling their lives, dominating them, as opposed to a humble, contrite, or kind of life that we should live as Christians. "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you." He needs to understand that that is not the way that a Christian should live. Drop down to verse 6. Again, we're just looking at some of this language that shows that the days of Passover and unleavened bread are very much on Paul's mind, and it comes out in his writings. The world would read right over this and make little or nothing of it. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." Now, correlate glorying with puffed up. You see, they're prideful, they're boastful. "It's not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And he's referring to a well-known concept that you can take a teaspoon of leavening and level a whole and leaven an entire train car load of dough, because it grows, it propagates, it expands. Now what he's saying is a little sin is going to ruin the whole congregation, is what he's saying, if you put up with it. So glorying and putting up with it is not a proper approach to dealing with sin. "Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven." Over and over again we see these concepts of Passover and pre-Passover and unleavened bread. You know, put out the old leaven. Now that's what we're doing right now, brethren, as we come up to the days of unleavened bread. We try to get it out of our houses. Any place we know that there's a loaf of bread or a cookie or a cupcake or something, we either eat it or sweep it out or give it to the chickens or something, but we purge it out. We're getting rid of the leaven. Now that's just on the human level, the physical level. Spiritually, this is an indication that we get the sins out of our lives. We go through our minds and our hearts, and we examine last year, and we purge out the leaven that is in us, the sin that is in us. Now notice this next little portion of the verse here will indicate that he's already into the days of unleavened bread. "That you may be a new lump as you are unleavened." Well, this time next week we will be unleavened physically. Spiritually, we become unleavened when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which Passover will picture. And he says that, next line, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So Paul is speaking directly and by analogy and by metaphor. He's just mixing this all up. But it's very clearly on his mind, these holy days, in New Testament setting, this time of the year. Verse 8, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." All right, now what feast is he talking about? This isn't the feast in the fall. Notice, "not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice," and the sin of hate and hurt and that sort of thing, "and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And, you know, you could give a dozen sermons on what sincerity and truth is, and how that is the bread, the unleavened bread that we seek to have. Go over to chapter 8. Again, just breezing through these to show that this concept is very much on the mind of Paul in the New Testament time. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity," or agape love, "edifies." Again, we see here Paul talking about, he's speaking against this arrogant attitude. People that say, "I know something you don't know, that makes me better than you." Paul says that's a wrong attitude. Knowledge puffs up. That's wrong. But charity, the love of God, you help somebody in need, you have concern for your brother, that is something that edifies. That's what's important. And one last one over in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. Down at verse 4. Again, he mentions charity or agape love. It suffers long. It means it's very patient. It puts up with a lot of guff. It's kind. This agape love, this charity, envies not. You're happy for your brother if he gets a job, if he gets ahead, if he gets a home, if he has a car. You're not envious of other people if you have proper brotherly love. Notice this direct correlation against being puffed up and prideful. Charity, or agape love, vaunteth not itself. You know, it doesn't lift itself up. It doesn't fly in the face of what you're dealing with. It is not puffed up. So we see some of those points there, and we see the beginning of a major theme that Paul carries throughout of his writings. Brethren, we are at a time in history when there is so much false religion in the world. Substitutes, as Paul calls it, idolatry. Substitutes for what real God-loving, God-fearing religion is supposed to be about. And we'll see as Paul works on this theme. And again, remember that Paul was taught directly by Jesus Christ. But it has to do with caring for your brother. You know, people that you went to high school with, people that you work with. What is best for them? And God's way is always best for everybody. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to expound on some of these verses just a little bit more. There's something very, very strange here. The world does not grasp it. And I fear all too often in God's church we don't fully grasp it to the extent that we should. Let's begin in verse 16. And I want you to take specific notice of words like bread and so forth that have to do with Passover. Verse 16. This is Paul. He's writing again many years, 20-some-odd years, maybe 22, 23 years after Christ has died. The church has been established. Verse 16 in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessings which we bless, is it not, and the King James says, the communion of the blood of Christ? Well, in the world, people will say, we're going to communion or we're going to Holy Communion, and they lose a concept of what this is talking about. A better translation would be participation with the blood of Christ or fellowship with the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, because at Passover we break the bread, the unleavened bread, the matzos. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the participation or the fellowship of the body of Christ? Now, grasp this, brethren, and study on this all the way through Passover. What is does this mean, that when we take some broken bread, we're fellowshipping with the body of Christ? And we'll talk about the body of Christ as we go through this message today. But don't think of the body of Christ only as the physical body of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, laying there dead after it was taken down to be laid in the sepulchre. Don't just think of that body, because when Paul is saying body of Christ, in his mind, he is thinking the congregation, with Christ in the congregation. When he says body of Christ, he doesn't conjure up a dead body with the puncture wounds in it as much as he does the living congregation, members of the church, the members of the body of Christ, the children of God, whose God's Holy Spirit resides in. So whenever we see body of Christ, try to picture it that way. Notice verse 17. For we being many. And, you know, and he probably looked around at the brethren that he was keeping the days of unleavened bread with. We being many. He's talking about church people. We being many are one bread. Now, there's a concept that you don't hear a whole lot in the world. We, brethren, you and I and everyone that is able to keep the Sabbath and be led by God's Holy Spirit, he says, we are one bread. What does he mean? And we are one body. And we go on to say over and over, we are the body of Christ. So when we are looking at these concepts, let's keep in mind that we are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The called out ones is the body of Christ. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now he's calling Jesus Christ the bread. Jesus Christ said, this is my body. I'm only the bread, you know, from that the Father sends from heaven. The one bread. We're partakers of that one bread. So this is very strange language that comes our way from Paul. He says, we are one bread. You know, he says, we are one body. So we see this theme shaping up. And Paul, over and over in different ways, is going to focus on this. And that's all but forgotten, even in God's church today, brethren. That is a concept that is not talked about enough. Okay, I'd like to give you the title of today's sermon. It is Discerning the Lord's Body. That's the title of today's sermon. As we just saw, the bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? And I want to make this point and drive it home over and over. When we talk about the Lord's body, it's a direct reference to us, the people in God's church. And Passover, properly understood, emphasizes the unity of the people of God. You know, let's not think of ourselves as scattered and remote and alone, and it's just me and you, Lord, but think of the unity of the body of Christ. That's what Paul is trying to get across when he says, we many are one. That's a concept of being together as brothers, as brethren with Jesus Christ. The body of Jesus Christ should not be divided and scattered, but it should be consolidated is the picture that we get. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. We're going to break into the middle and come back and touch on it. But this is where the title of today's sermon comes from. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. For he that eats and drinks unworthily. All right, Paul here is talking about taking the Passover. Taking of the Passover wine, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. Taking of the Passover unleavened, hard, flat bread in an unworthy manner. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we see how very important it is to discern the Lord's body in a proper way. If we do not discern the Lord's body in a proper way, we are eating and drinking unworthily, and we drink damnation to ourselves. Now, that's a difficult word, a damnation. But we bring a condemnation on ourselves by our sins and by our action. So let's talk about what does it mean to discern the Lord's body. It's very important that we know what it means to discern the Lord's body, because if we're not discerning the Lord's body at this time, at Passover time, we're drinking damnation to ourselves. That means we do not have eternal life. We do not have salvation waiting for us. Now, in the early days of the church, at least for me, as I looked at the scripture and I thought about it, I thought about, okay, Passover is coming. I want to take it worthily. And, okay, that must have something to do with my attitude going into it. Am I sorrowful? Am I sorrowful that I was such a sinner, that I am such a sinner, that I continue to be such a sinner? You know, am I prayerful? Am I studious? Am I obedient to God? Does this mean that I should be thinking about the suffering of Jesus Christ? There'll be many messages being given about now, and they will dwell on how many times Jesus Christ was struck with a whip, and they'll talk about his being nailed to the stake and being pierced and you know, shedding his blood and the stripes for our healing, and talking about that physical pain. Is that the only thing that we focus on, the suffering that Jesus Christ went through in his body? I contend that Jesus Christ suffered mentally, emotionally, physically. I started to say spiritually, but that'd be a very difficult concept. Jesus Christ suffered in ways that we can't even comprehend, being the Son of God. And God the Father suffered when his Son was dying on the cross. Does this verse mean taking Passover in a worthily, taking it worthily? Does that mean that we just concentrate on the suffering of Jesus Christ? Or more properly, what about the fact that I caused his suffering? If I was the only person that ever lived, nobody else had lived in the world, and I lived a perfect life, I never sinned, Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to die for the sins of the world. But that's not the case. I have sinned. And here's the way we should think of Passover. I killed Jesus Christ. It's not good to say, we all of us, you sin, and you know, my portion, you know, might have been like a splinter under the skin of Jesus Christ, but I didn't kill him. Let's think of it as Jesus Christ died for me personally. Those are some of the things that we consider as we try to be in a right attitude approaching Passover. Brethren, all of this is a part of discerning the Lord's body, but there is more. What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Well, first of all, let's talk about what it means to discern. Discern may be a difficult word. Turn over to, keep your finger here in Corinthians. We will come back to this momentarily. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 16. And this is just a lesson in English. But I like to do this when I'm studying the writings of, any of the men in the Bible, but especially Paul. I try to see how he uses a word to find out what it means to him. When, you know, Paul didn't say study the body of Christ or worship the body of Christ or measure it. He said discern the body of Christ. And that word discern we're going to talk about a little bit. For those of you that want the Greek, the word is diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, diakrino. Matthew 16 and verse 3, there's another place where the word is used. This time it's used by Matthew, same word. Matthew 16, 3. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today. He's talking to these Pharisees. And he says, you can look at the sky and you can tell a little bit about what the weather is going to be. I suppose there in the Mediterranean, they had a real good feel for the weather patterns moving in from east to west and so forth. He says, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can, and here's the word, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So he was saying you can look at the sky and tell what kind of weather's coming, but you can't really figure out what the times are. So this word discern, this diakrino, it has something to do with judging, with including all the factors around and involving judgment, taking all the information, taking the facts that you have, taking the knowledge that you have, applying it to a certain situation. And you discern the face of the sky. You don't just look at it, but you say, okay, what does that mean? What has that indicated in the past? In diakrino, dia kind of means around, like where we get our word diameter from. Our krino is kind of like our word, similar to our word criminal or crime. So all around judgment. Let's go to Matthew 21 and verse 21. There's one here that is even more difficult, a more difficult use of the word diakrino, because this is the word that means discerning, and we ought to know what it means because we are to be discerning the Lord's body properly, or we will be suffering damnation, it says. We may be drinking damnation to ourselves. Matthew 21:21. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is right after Jesus Christ had cursed the fig tree, truly, truly, I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but you shall also say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. Well, now, I've always used this verse to measure my faith, because I've never been able to walk up to a mountain and say, you know, be you cast into the ocean. I hadn't tried it very many times. In fact, I don't believe I've ever tried it, because I know down deep it's not going to work. You know, I might get a tractor and a backhoe or something, start moving it a rock at a time, but I know that no mountain's going to get thrown out in the Gulf of Mexico or because I say, you know, be you cast there. In fact, I can't walk out in the backyard and get really mad and curse my fig tree and have it die. So what is Christ saying here? He said, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, that's the word diakrino again, and you don't doubt it. It means you determine for yourself without a doubt that this is what God wants done and that it is right before God, it's going to happen. Now, there are certain things that I hope that I have the faith to know and say to myself without doubt, or I've determined for myself without a doubt that it will be so. I have faith without a doubt. I've determined for myself that Jesus Christ is going to return. I believe that without a doubt. But see, I don't have it when it comes to a mountain or a number of other areas. Mark uses a diakrino in this same exact episode the same way. He says, without a doubt in your heart, you know, it'll happen. Well, I don't have a doubt. I do have a doubt in my heart that it would fulfill God's purpose, and so I'm not able to do that. I'm not able to walk on water because I'm not sure, I'm not convinced without a doubt that that's what God wants me to do right now. A time would come, just like with Peter, when without a doubt, Jesus Christ said, Peter, come walk on the water. Without a doubt, he knew that that's what Jesus said and desired, and he did, until he got his mind off of what Jesus wanted and, you know, started thinking about the waves, and then he did have a doubt. Let's go over the book of John just briefly. I want to touch on something and end up with a point. John, when he was writing, we know that the Apostle John came along and wrote very much later than the other apostles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote as soon as they could after the new church started. But John came back after nearly 100 years, or 100 years, the date 100, let's say 70 years after Christ died, somewhere along in there, and he wrote his rendition of the Gospels. And he covered a lot of things that the others missed, that they didn't understand fully were important. You know, God's Holy Spirit had not led them into it yet. And so John says and does some things that the other men don't do. Now, the interesting thing is, and the world misses this, is that when John wrote his account, he stopped and he said, okay, let me think back over the life of Christ. And he says, oh yeah, I remember that first Passover, and I remember that feast, and then I remember the second, the third, the fourth Passover, the four Passovers in the ministry of Christ because of the way it fell out. Just like a ladder, you know, starts at the ground and goes up. You have to be inclusive of, you start at the ground when you measure. You don't start measuring at the 1 foot mark. You don't start measuring the Passovers in Christ's life after a year, but you start at the first Passover. And then the last one, inclusive, makes four Passovers during the public ministry of Christ. John chapter 2 and verse 23. And now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. All right, that's the Passover in 28 A.D., as we would measure it. That's the first Passover in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, John doesn't touch on the second Passover in Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. You might put down Luke 6:1, Matthew 12:1, Mark 2:23. I'll be glad to give those to anybody. That's the incident when they were walking through the fields and the disciples picked some grain and the Pharisees said, hey, they're harvesting and all of that. Go over to John chapter 6 in verse 1. We'll pick up the... This is actually the... I'm reading over some other feasts like trumpets and so forth. But this is the third Passover. This would be the Passover in A.D. 30. After these things, verse 1, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did, on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So John is working around this outline as he lays it out. Now the world will read over that and say, well, Jesus kept the Passover because he was a Jew, or it was a custom, and so forth. The Jews are not keeping Passover in an open, cultural, traditional way at this time, and that's why. You remember what happened in 70 A.D.? Temple's destroyed, the Jews are dispersed, and so forth. John even refers to it as a feast of the Jews, because it wasn't, you know, it wasn't the same around Jerusalem, around 100 A.D. as it was when Christ was alive. Now let's go to another one, John chapter 11. This is the fourth and last Passover, and John spends a great deal of time on this particular time in Christ's life. John 11, verse 55. And again, the Jews' Passover was near at hand. And we go down through chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, we come to something that John mentions that the other men didn't mention. He mentions the foot washing that Jesus Christ instituted. Now, a very interesting thing happens at this Passover. Jesus Christ participates in a traditional, we might say, Old Testament Passover with his disciples. He had done that each year. He'd done that as a little boy growing up, as a young man. They kept the Passover where they did kill the lamb, and they had their cedar and their bitter herbs, and it was a traditional Passover. But Jesus Christ, on this Passover, his last Passover, does something entirely new and unheard of. Jesus Christ realized that all power was given him by God the Father. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. The King James says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Some translation says that this is proceeding towards the end of supper and everything. Suffice it to say that the other scriptures will bear out that there was the traditional Passover supper, and then Jesus Christ instituted the New Testament Passover. And the thing that he came and did was the foot washing right here. That's what John picks up in chapter 13. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took off his coat, as it were. He took a towel. He girded himself. After he poured water in a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So we see that what Jesus Christ did here was he actually began to wash the disciples' feet. And that was an example. He says we ought to do the same thing. So Jesus institutes the New Testament Passover here, and that is something that has come down to us. So that particular night there was an Old Testament Passover and the example of the New Testament Passover. Jesus did both of them. That was the last time it was necessary to do both of them. Now the early church was not really clear on this. You notice Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they didn't even cover this about the foot washing and the institution of the foot washing with the Passover. They do cover the New Testament Passover, the broken body and the broken bread and the wine and so forth, but they didn't put it all together. And this is going to kind of turn into a problem that Paul is going to deal with just a little bit later. Jesus Christ, when he died, the next day, the next daylight portion of the day, after teaching his disciples to wash his feet, Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament picture of the Passover lamb. Jesus became the lamb without blemish once and for all. You don't have to kill a lamb every year. Now, let's go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, brethren. Luke chapter 22, let's begin in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, that's Jesus Christ, he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare for us the Passover, that we may eat." Now this was the Old Testament type traditional Passover with the lamb and so forth. And they said unto him, "Where will thou that we prepare?" Verse 10, and he said unto them, "Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, 'The master says unto you, where's the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So they were going to eat a regular Passover where you have the lamb and so forth. "And he shall show you a large upper room furnished," has a table and everything in there, "make you ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So there was some preparation and some food cooking and, you know, all of that that needed to be done. Notice this. "And when the hour was come," there is a specific time when you're supposed to keep the Passover. That is at the very beginning, after sunset, at even on the 14th of Abib. That's, Passover is not to be kept on the 13th. "When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, 'With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" It was something that Jesus Christ dearly looked forward to, being with his disciples to eat the Passover. It's a joyful thing. He really desired to do it. It has very somber implications. It's true. "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, I think that's a beautiful thought, that Jesus Christ will literally sit down and eat Passover with us. You know, he looks forward to that. We should look forward to it as well. Now, notice this. "And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" And some people think, okay, that's when Jesus Christ was blessing the cup and saying, this is the blood that is shed for you. But it's not. This is a cup of wine. He's giving thanks for it. It's during the regular portion of the meal. Verse 18. "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Verse 19. "Then he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, we've grown up hearing it. That is like music to our ears. It was a very difficult saying for the apostles to say, "This is my body." It sounded cannibalistic to them. They had trouble with this concept. Some of the disciples walked no more with Jesus Christ when he told them that the first time. Okay, likewise, verse 20. "Also the cup," notice this, "after supper." This is the New Testament portion that Jesus Christ is instituting. "After supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So I wanted to touch on that because Luke does a real good job of delineating between the meal and the New Testament Passover service that Jesus Christ was instituting. There are hints here and there, but we put them all together and they become very, very clear. Now, brethren, it seems to be the proclivity of the Church of God, the people of God, to get on track and to go off track. You know, I can think back to times when we had beautiful potlucks, and it should have been a time of happiness for everybody. Everybody should have been able to come, plenty of good food, plenty of good fellowship. But even in the Church of God, we found times when you'd go to a holy day, potluck, big meal like that, and there were jealousies. Some people wouldn't eat somebody's food. Or there would be a group of people that would get together because they either felt they were better or knew they were better, put that in quotes, and they wouldn't meet with the others. They were snubbing some of the others or excluding some of the others. There was among the people of God, unfortunately, "I'm better than you." This whole thing that Paul is talking about when he's talking about Passover, don't have that kind of attitude. Don't be exclusive. Don't don't rule other people out. Don't say they don't come up to my statue. They don't come up to my class. You know, they ought not be in my neighborhood. Back to 1 Corinthians, brethren, if you kept your finger there, I'd like to go back and look at the New Testament church that Paul's telling us about back here in 1 Corinthians 11. I'd like to begin in verse 17. Again, keep in mind, the church is some 22, 23 years old at least at this time. Maybe over at Corinth, not quite that old, but this is a mature church. It's not brand new. It's not their first Passover. These concepts aren't new to them. But there's a problem in the church, and Paul's gonna address it. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. So Paul's chewing on them. He is correcting them. He is saying that they have done something that is improper and out of line. You know, and I like this language, I praise you not. Yeah, he didn't praise them not. He's fixing to lower the boom on them. That you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. They were coming together to have this meal, and it wasn't serving God's purposes. It was not what God intended religion to be. Church, you know, there was some churchianity here. They were all dressed up. You know, it was a high Sabbath, big feast day, and everything. But he says, what you're doing is not for the good, but for the bad. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in a church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Okay, what's happened? There are cliques that have formed in the church. These people won't have anything to do with those people. These people over here, I've been in the church longer than you. I know more than you. You know, these people over here, I studied harder than you. And there's just the fighting and division going on. This is the church of God. Church of God's not anywhere else on the face of the earth. Now, there are other congregations, but this is in the church of God, and there are divisions that are going on. Paul says, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. That's always going to be that way in God's church. There are going to be heresies. People are going to come up and go off on the deep end. That's the history of the church. You know, back when we used to have the great big potlucks, sometimes a real nice platter of food would come in. And I've heard stories that there were some things going on that ought not to have gone on in the church of God, that the real good stuff was set aside, you know, for those who were in charge of. They used to say, who's in charge of the kitchen? You know, and they put out the platters and set up the lines of food. Or sometimes they would prepare a beautiful plate, you know, for the minister. And they weren't always doing it for altruistic reason. Sometimes, you know, they wanted to be found in good graces by the minister, and that would, you know, in their eyes, you know, further their progress in the church. Brethren, Paul says, not in God's eyes, that doesn't further them, because, you know, there's this unevenness in the church, and it should not be that way in God's church. But it seems like even in our day, 2,000 years later, we don't learn what these scriptures clearly say. Let's go on here. Verse 20, for when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, what happened here is they were keeping the part where Jesus Christ came in with his disciples and set up and had the lamb and the bitter herbs and some of the fineries that you have with a feast day and wine and, you know, food and drink, and it was carrying over, and they were making the Passover one big happy, put that in quotes too, because we'll see it's not so happy, a big potluck. He's saying you don't come here to eat the supper part. Now, he's going to tell us, and if he didn't tell us this, we might still be doing it like Jesus Christ did it on that last night, you know, where he did the both. But we don't have to do the both. He finished the old way. He had not died yet. And so it was proper for him to do it the old way with the lamb. But then once he died, it didn't need to be that way anymore. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then notice what he says, verse 21. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. Now, he's saying there's something going on proper here. People are cutting in front of the line. People are wanting to get the best plates or getting the best dishes. You know, and we've seen people that bring, you know, cold cuts and go grab the steak. You know, and that kind of stuff was going on in the church then and going on now. Look, one is hungry and another is drunken. There's people that are literally snookered, you know, and on their ear, and they're there for Passover. And there's people that showed up, and we've always had the poor in God's church, you know, and maybe their best was some kind of, you know, cold cut or something. Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Paul is saying, eat supper before you come to the Passover service. Or despise you the church of God? You see, he is really reading them the Riot Act and saying this is not the proper way to keep Passover, where there's all this strife and contention and I'm better than you and one-upmanship going on in the church. Now, he is addressing the way we should get along, brother and sister together, in a proper attitude, loving one another, being concerned about one another, serving one another, waiting on one another, you know, and not vaunting ourselves, putting ourselves first. He says, you despise the church of God and shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. You know, that is totally out of line. And he says, look, I'm giving it to you straight from Jesus Christ. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, and where we were reading a while ago in Luke, you remember Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus Christ. That same night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take and eat, this is my body, which is for you, or broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, and there might be a reference there that it's this after supper, when he had supped, saying, I think that means after he had eaten the bread. I'm not positive about that. I'd have to study into that some more. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. He hasn't come back yet, so we're still doing that. You show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup, and here's where, this is what we were touching on a while ago, this is where the title of today's sermon comes from. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what is he addressing here? He's talking about this unworthy manner, their attitude where they came. They didn't have regard for their brother. They didn't care if their brother ate, if he didn't eat. Some of them were drunk. He didn't care about anybody but himself, the one that was drunk. And I think he says another is drunken. So, I don't know how many were there drunk. But they were there taking the Passover unworthily. This is a direct reference. And the unworthy part was the way they were treating their brethren. They didn't care if their other brethren were taken care of or fed or nourished or, you know, had a place to eat or their feet washed or that kind of stuff. They were just like, let me in, let me get mine, let me be with my friends, let me be with my buddies. That is unworthily taking the Passover. That's the thing that he's talking about. He says here, as we continue on in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You know, you ask yourself, are you doing some of these things that he's just addressed here? How do we feel about our brother? Now, we're at a time in God's church when we've got a lot of substitutes, you know, that take the place of serving our brother. You know, we can do all kind of things and say, wow, I'm pleasing the Lord or I'm pleasing the minister. Brethren, we need to examine ourselves. How do we feel about our fellow man? Start at the house of God. Start with the church of God. How do we feel about them? Do we want them to be in the kingdom of God? Do we want them to have a job? Do we want them to have a roof over their head? Do we want them to have security and peace of mind and all of those kind of things. Verse 29, for he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now notice this, verse 31. He says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That word judge ourselves, it again is the word diokrino. We should diokrino ourselves. We should discern ourselves. If we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. Now that other word judge there is a totally different word. It's the word plain old krinos. It's like the word criminal. It would mean determined judicially and found guilty. That's what that last judge in that line means. If we would discern ourselves, we wouldn't be found guilty. The judge wouldn't say guilty if we would discern ourselves. So this is one of the problems with translations, in especially here in the King James. It's the same word, the exact same word. If we would discern or judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So if we would discern, if we're taking Passover properly, do we really care about our wives? Do we really care about our husbands? Do we really care about our children, our boss, next door neighbors? This is what our faith is about. Jesus Christ says, if you've done it to one of those, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Now that's the kind of religion Jesus Christ has. That's what Paul is teaching here. Verse 32. But when we are judged, again, this is the word about being judicially found guilty, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Now that word condemned is another word that contains krino, but it's katakrino in this time, and it's the sentence that you receive for having been judged. And sometimes it's translated damnation or condemned, but it's what happens when you go against what you're supposed to do. When you have a crime, there's a result, and you're condemned. So it's katakrino. It's the result of going against God's way or having a crime. Very difficult language, but Paul uses these words, and he says, look, pay attention to your own attitude, what you're doing with respect to your fellow man. That's what he's talking about here. Sure, we keep the laws of God. We keep the Sabbath. We don't kill and we don't steal and those kind of things. But specifically what he's talking about, judging ourselves, is he is referring to these things that are going on within the body of Christ, within the church of God. Verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. You see, this is all in the context of Christians living with Christians, working with Christians, dealing with other Christians. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. You know, don't come over here and have a food fight. Don't come over here saying, you know, we brought, you know, the best cuts of steaks and we're going to give it to our buddy or something, showing off and that kind of stuff. That you come not together unto condemnation. Again, that's the same word that we've already seen, this word condemnation in verse 34. It's the same word that we see up in 29. In verse 29, where it says you drink damnation to yourself, that word condemnation is that same word damnation that we saw up in verse 29. That's not what we want to do at Passover. We don't want to say in an unworthily fashion, I'm better than other Christians. That's what it comes down to. That is a violation of what God wants. He wants us to, as Paul says over and over, don't think of anybody as higher or lower. You know, we're all in this together. We barely touched on the verse where Paul says, what do we have that wasn't given to us? Why do we get puffed up? And he finishes up, he says, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. So, you know, we see here that here in Corinth, and Corinth was a pretty rough town. These people had real rough histories, every one of them, I would imagine. They're treating this Passover like it's a big church social. The people have formed into cliques. They're very obvious. There's the rich and there's the poor. There's the smart, the working class. There's the drinking people and the party animals. That's not the way it's supposed to be in God's church. Some of them were self-righteous and some of them were, you know, thinking they were better. Where is the brotherly love in that congregation? And we could ask ourselves, you know, why did the church come apart like it did the last 15 or 20 years? You know, where was the brotherly love in our congregations? What is God doing right now? He's giving us, brethren, the opportunity to understand, coming into Passover, that we are our brother's keeper and how we should discern the body of believers, you know, taking care of those who lack food or going hungry, you know. And if somebody's drunk, you know, and he's our brother, we got our work cut out, getting him, you know, dried out and so forth. This section that we've just looked at here, 1 Corinthians 11, 17, down to the end around verse 34, it has to do with proper respect and proper consideration and attitude toward the brethren. And it has to do with brethren towards brethren. That is what our faith is, brethren. We understand that Jesus Christ wants us to practice on each other. You know, He doesn't want us going to the big cathedrals with the big crosses and the big spires and the stained glass windows. He doesn't want us saying rosary beads and you know, wearing scapulars and you know, doing all of those kind of things. Brother to brother in Christian fellowship, Christian love, Christian serving is what our faith is all about. And here we have this terrible attitude. It's reflected right here in Passover. And it's a perfect time. Paul picks a perfect setting to say, look, Jesus Christ died for us. That's how much He gave for us. God the Father gave Jesus. Jesus gave His life. You know, and what do we want? We want to be better than each other. So we see here in verse 33 about waiting for one another. Passover is to be orderly and with good behavior, but towards one another. That is what God is trying to get across. Why does He tell them to eat supper at home if you're hungry? So that this disorderly, disrespectful, ungodly conduct toward one another is avoided. That is not to be in Passover. Notice what He says here in verse 34. That you come not together to condemnation. We don't come for the purpose of condemnation. We come together for a different purpose. But condemnation is the effect of the way these people acted. Condemnation is the result. You are unworthy. You are condemned if that is the conduct that you have towards your brethren. He says that's not the reason that we come together. Let's go on down through chapter 12, because Paul carries a lot of these thoughts forward. He's talking about spiritual gifts here. And we'll see with these spiritual gifts, we'll see what the relationship from a brother to a brother is supposed to be if we are Christians, if we are doing it as God intended us. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know the facts. Verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. You know, we all grew up stupid. We all grew up doing it wrong, unless we happen to be born into to God's church. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. You know, Jesus is not accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by Holy Spirit. You know, we do not know that Jesus is the Master. We don't come to that understanding on our own. That has to be given to us. We have to be called to that. Verse 4. He says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's only one Spirit, but there's a lot of different gifts. And brethren, he's going to go on to say that every single one of our brethren has gifts. Every one of them. Not just those that can sing, not just those that can, you know, preach, not just those that serve in some particular way. They all have gifts. Verse 5. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There's only one Jesus Christ, but people have different talents. People have different knowledges. They have knowledge. They have different skills, you know, different ways of serving and so forth. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. See, God's working in every one of us. Who are we to look down on if God is working? You know, is it better to be able to pray a good prayer or sing a good song? You know, does God go, ooh, I like this, and ooh, I don't like that? God's the one that gives the gifts. So we should look at it as God, like God looks at it. You know, if one of our children is 4 years old and one of our children is 12, and the 12-year-old spells and does division, do we say, oh, I don't care about the younger one because they don't? No. We know that their time is coming and that they haven't been given those gifts yet. God looks at us in the same way. God works all in all. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, notice this, brethren, to profit everybody. How can we go around and be unchristian and say, my gift, I'm going to hoard it. I'm going to hold it to myself. I'm going to use it to further me and maybe my family. These are gifts of the Spirit, and they're not to be hoarded. They're not to be, you know, profiting just me, selfishly cherished. That's not godly. If you have a gift, it's for the brethren. That's what he's saying very clearly here. Verse 8. For one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. You know, some people are able to say some things that are pretty sharp. To another, the word of knowledge. He's got a lot of facts. But, you know, it's the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. I was talking to a lady recently. And she said, she was a mature lady, she says, my daughter has more faith than I do. I thought, you know, what a Christian attitude to say that, you know, to wish that you had the faith that one of your children had, one of your adult children does. It says here that some people are given more faith. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts, plural, of healing. And maybe they heal sicknesses. Maybe they heal broken hearts. Maybe they heal, you know, depression or mental anguish or whatever. But it's a gift of God if you have any success in that area. To another, the working of miracles. And to another, prophecies. To another, discerning of spirits. You know, you talk to somebody and some of us, you can talk to somebody, you can't tell if they're on the level or not. God says that some people are able to discern, you know, attitudes and even spiritual attitudes. To another's, different kind of tongues, you know, languages. Paul spoke a number of languages. Some people, they couldn't speak the languages, but they could understand it and interpret the languages. So he's going down through here. He says, verse 11, all these work that one in the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as God wills it. So it is God's will here that different people have different gifts. So how can we fight with one another? How can we say, I don't want that person in my group anymore, or I'm going to kick this one out of the church, or I don't want to be seen with that one if God's given that person a gift that is supposed to profit me, but we war against ourselves. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, what's he talking about now? He's talking about a human being. He's got two ears, a nose, eyes, you know, hair, feet, toes. He's got lots of members. All the members of that one body, being many, are one body. But notice what he says. Also is Christ. Okay, is he saying, oh, Christ had toes and fingers too? It's not what he's saying. He is saying here, and Paul you know, expects us to keep up with him. He's saying that all of the people, all of the brethren, all the children of God are members of Christ. He'll explain it a little bit better, but this, he sneaks it in on us right here. So is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. When we're baptized, we are baptized into one body. Now notice this. He is talking about we are all. That's a bunch of people baptized into one body. So when we're discerning the body of Christ, let's understand what Paul is saying. It's not just the physical body of Jesus Christ as we come into Passover. We better be discerning the body of the church. We are all baptized into one body. Whether we're Jews, Gentiles, whether we're bound, you know, whether we're slaves or free. And we have been made to drink into one Spirit. That's the Spirit of God, Christ and the Father in us. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. The body of the church, the body of Christ, the large body, is not just one. He says, it is not one, but many, all of us brethren. And then he goes on to say, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, and he says all these facetious things, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, he's being silly, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, picture's big, you know, 200-pound eyeball, where would be the hearing? It couldn't hear. He's being stupid for effect. You know, he's saying these crazy things. If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? He's trying to drive the point home that every one of the people in God's church is important. We don't want to go around blind or deaf. But if we put out of our church, out of our midst, one of our brethren, we are cutting off our senses. We won't be able to smell or see or hear or whatever. But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body, because it pleases Him. That's God's work. If we say, I don't want to have something to do with one of the brethren, we're getting rid of something that God put there. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where would be the body? You know, you wouldn't walk up to this big 200-pound eyeball and call it a body. It wouldn't be. Where would be the body? But now, are they many members but one body? He reiterates that over and over and over. And we're to understand, brethren, in Passover time, he's coming right out of what he just explained in 1 Corinthians 11 about these people treating each other shabbily. And he says, you are drinking damnation to yourself to treat the brethren shabbily. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. We couldn't get about without our feet. We couldn't get about without our eyes. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow the more abundant honor. You know, we don't go around hurting ourselves physically. We're not going to cut off our nose, you know, to spite our face, as it said. We're not going to cut off our ears or any parts of our body. We take care of our body. But he's saying we're not doing that when it comes to the church of God. We are cutting off our body if we look down on the brethren. If we don't have this agape love for them to help them, to increase them, to help them become what they can become, it's like hitting your thumb with a hammer on purpose. Verse 24, our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given them more abundant honor to that part which lacks. He does the same thing in the church of God. He gives the gifts to the ones that he wants to have it. He places us in the body where it pleases him. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. We're not supposed to be split asunder. We're not supposed to cast members aside. This is talking about love of the brethren and love of God. And this is what Passover is about, discerning the body. Do we go take Passover at the same time we have no use for the brethren? And there are brethren out there, and we don't know them, in the next town, in the next state, you know, in the next country, that were placed there by God. Verse 25, This is what we are supposed to discern when it says discerning the Lord's body so that we don't drink damnation to ourselves. Let's read it again. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 26. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer. We're supposed to believe that. And yet, what do? We see in the church of God people being disfellowshipped and good riddance. You can't read that in the scriptures here unless they have some kind of horrible sin in their life. If they're robbing banks and, you know, shooting people and stuff like that, okay, we got something to deal with. But just because they don't bring enough to the potluck, or they don't dress as well as we do, or they, you know, they're not our kind of people, or that kind of stuff, when one of them suffers, God says we all suffer. Now, I have a friend who is blind. So he doesn't know what he's missing. One time he said, I can't grasp how you can see all the way to the moon. It's so far. How can you? Because hearing, you know, you can kind of hear 50 yards, maybe 100 yards, or maybe a mile if it's thunder. But how about, you know, a quarter million miles away? How can you see so far? He doesn't know what he's missing. He does know that he's missing something. And so, brethren, that's what Paul is saying here. When one member suffers, if there is a person missing that God meant to be in the body, we're missing something. We know we're missing something, but we don't know what it is, and we won't know what it is. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, or we should rejoice with it. Notice verse 27. Now, you, brethren, that's plural, you are the body of Christ. You see what he's talking about here? And it's talking about it in reference to Passover. You are the body of Christ, and members individually, or in particular. So this is spelled out to us, brethren, very clearly here, that discerning the Lord's body has to do very much with caring for our brother, respecting our brother. We do not see ourselves as God the Father sees us. We would like to, and we can't. How can we know what God is looking for? You know, it is spelled out here. We have built up in the church of God, among the people of God, expectations. And we can put various aspects of things out there that we want to use to measure ourselves. Are we the biggest group? Are we the most visible group? Are we the group that has achieved the most of some particular product with respect to the gospel? When we examine ourselves before Passover, brethren, let's examine ourselves the way God looks at us. And He looks at us according to pure religion. You know, if someone is sick, do we utter a prayer to God? Oh God, please, let them be well. I'd take their place if I could. If you see somebody in a wheelchair, do we walk past them and say, boy, I'm glad it's not me? Or do we say, Father, please heal this person. You know, apply the stripes of Jesus Christ for whatever reason this person is in a wheelchair. I'd take their place if I could. I'd sit in a wheelchair the rest of my life if this person could walk around. I've run around, you know, I've seen enough and done enough. Let this person have life. Do we care about our brother? Jesus Christ, in examining ourselves, nowhere in there will we find, you know, measure your church against somebody else's church. You know, do you have softer chairs? You know, better pews, better choir. We put up these incidentals, you know, that we measure how we're doing by, but that's not how God measures us. That's why when Paul says, discerning the Lord's body, are we discerning it? Are we saying, what is the body? Who is the body? Where is the body? And coming up with the answer that the body is each and every one of the individual people that God is calling with, that He's calling into His group of called out ones, the ecclesia, the people of God, the children of God. That is what our faith is about. And in the face of this earth today, brethren, there are not a lot of people in God's church that are concentrating on loving one another. They're concentrating on other things. That is what we are to discern. What does God want us to be doing right now? How can we know what God is looking for? The Scripture spells it out. Let's go over to Isaiah 66, where it tells us that we ought to be better than everybody else, bigger than everybody else. Let our reputations be seen by everybody else. We won't find that that's what the Scripture says. Let's look at the kind of attitude, brethren, that God approves of. As we discern the body, as we measure ourselves one against the other, which we are told we are not wise to measure ourselves one against the other. Hey, I'm doing better than 80% of the people. I'm up there in the 80th percentile. Don't measure yourself against the others. We're told that. Look at the attitude that God does approve of here. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Breaking into the middle of this verse where it says, but on this one. Okay. What does God approve of? But on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Now that doesn't mean he is poor in the sense of he only makes $62 a week. It means a poor and contrite spirit. That is, his attitude is not haughty and arrogant and uppity. It's that kind of an attitude. Who trembles at my word. You can see the humility. Now there is a trend, and we're not touching on it today, a trend of humility throughout the Scriptures when it comes to Passover and what our attitude is supposed to be. Jesus Christ had that attitude of humility. He didn't think it robbery to be considered glorious like God the Father. And yet, what did he do? He put it on the mantle, his glory. He left it aside and he came down and he became a person just like us. And when he was a person just like us, he didn't walk around in ermine and mink and gold and say, you know, bow down before me. He's the one, as we saw in John 13, that got down on the floor and in humility washed their feet. And he said, if you don't do this, you've got no part with me. That's what this Passover picture that is coming up. A contrite spirit. A poor spirit. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. This is the word of God. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says you can take the Ten Commandments, you can take, you know, the first five books of the Old Testament, and one word covers it all. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how many times have we heard that? A gazillion? Let's put it in context with what we've been reading today about how we act among and with the people of God. As yourself. You know, do you want a soft chair? Do you want a warm home? Do you want people to love you? Do you want to have security, peace, comfort, affection? He says that you treat your neighbor as you would like to be treated. He goes on to say, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Or as Paul put it to the Corinthians a while ago, you know, drink of that damnation. The biting and the devouring and the fighting have no place among the people of God. Brethren, as we approach Passover, and we're getting very close to Passover, a very good yardstick or measurement of our Christianity. We want to know, how am I doing? You know, ever since we were in kindergarten or the first grade, we wanted a little gold star by our name that says, you're doing okay. If we want a yardstick that tells us we're doing okay, we examine ourselves or we discern our attitude, our Christian progress. A good way is to measure our disposition towards other people. How do I feel about other people? If you see a blind person or a lame person or a destitute person, And I'm not just talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually destitute. And this world gives us ample opportunity to notice spiritually destitute people. This world is crying out for Jesus Christ to return and establish the kingdom of God. What is our disposition towards those people in the world? That Jesus Christ died for all men, not just for me. He would have died just for me, and I have to consider that He did. Have you and I, over this past year, have we grown in our desire for others? One or two, 10 or 20, or many. For others. People in other groups. People in the world. Our loved ones. The ones we work with. Have we grown in our desire that they too share in the riches of Jesus Christ? In the riches that are there? Or do we somehow want to be better than other people? Or get in ahead of the bunch? Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 14. And we're going to see that God tells us, you have to discern the Lord's body, the brethren. You have to discern the brethren. You have to discern the called out ones if you want to attain a place in the kingdom of God, as opposed to, as he put it, Paul put it, drinking of condemnation or damnation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Again, we see this standard, this measurement for attaining salvation. We know, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life. You know, we're headed for death while we're in this flesh. How do we know when we've made the transition? How do we know that salvation is waiting for us? How do we know that we will become spirit beings? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You know, it's not because we're in the choir. It's not because we have our name engraved on a little brass plaque at the end of our pew. It's not because we've written articles that are recognized by the scholars of the world. It's not because we're on great television stations and many people know our names. Because I believe that if Jesus Christ were in the flesh on the earth today, he would be very difficult to recognize, because he wouldn't be driving around in the big car with the three-piece suit with an entourage following him with his favorite, you know, foods, peeling his grapes, making sure the room temperature is just right and it's the best room in the hotel and all that. Jesus Christ would be serving someplace where he wasn't getting the glory, where he wasn't getting the recognition, where he was helping somebody else make it. There are people in this world who just aren't making it, and they need a helping hand. We have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And they spelled out again for us right here by John, who wrote very late, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Brethren, this defines what our religion is about. There's a lot of things that take the place of religion that are put out there in front of us as substitutes. But let's go to Matthew 25. And let's read it in the scriptures. This will be our last verse. Let me ask a question. How much of our hearts and minds, how much of our time and effort go to being Christians? Do we do it for an hour or two on Saturday? Do we do it for, you know, 10 or 15 minutes in the morning? How much of our time and effort, our heart, our emotions, our feelings, are put into being Christians? The answer, brethren, over here, Matthew 25. There's a time here when there's a parable where the king says, you know, come you blessed of my father. And there are all these rhetorical questions are asked. You know, did you give him something to drink when he was thirsty? Did you give him something to eat when he was hungry? Did you clothe him when he was naked? You know, and this is in reference to God. Certainly, if Jesus Christ walked in the door, we'd say, here's the keys to my car. You know, take the best bedroom. When did we do that to Jesus Christ? When did we have the opportunity to practice our faith, our religion? When did we get to be a Christian? Notice down here in verse 40. Inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. That's when we have the opportunity to practice our faith. We practice on one another. Now, brethren, here's a caveat. Here's a warning. And let's be realistic, because this is the way that it is. there are walls that separate brother from brother. We can't get over some of their walls. There are hurts. There are sins. But brethren, let's not be the ones that are keeping the walls up. Let's tear down the walls between our brother. Let's make it possible for reconciliation to take place. Jesus has committed to us the process of reconciliation. Reconciliation has to be on our part. So in closing, brethren, as we prepare for Passover, let's stop and think where the body of Christ is today. It is the brethren. Let's discern the Lord's body. Let's serve one another. Let's care for one another. Let's go into the kingdom of God together.